This morning we are starting a new series in the book of Esther. We've been working through Matthew's Gospel for quite a while, and I thought we'd have a bit of a break from it before resuming it in due course. And over the next few weeks, God willing, we shall go through this wonderful book of Esther. And this morning we shall read the first chapter, so let us hear God's word. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bizthar, Harbona, Bigthar and Abagthar, Zithar and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admathar, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Esther chapter 1 paints for us a picture of power. We are in the days of King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as some translations have translated his name. We're in the early 5th century BC. And the grandson of Cyrus and son of Darius, Ahasuerus, ruled over a vast empire that stretched all the way from India to Ethiopia. This Persian empire, we are told in verse 1, encompassed 127 provinces. In modern terms, Ahasuerus' kingdom covered northwestern India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Iran, Iraq, Armenia, Azerbaijan, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, Turkey, northern Greece, Egypt, Libya, Eritrea, Ethiopia, and Sudan. In other words, Ahasuerus' kingdom covered pretty much all of the then known world. Persia truly was a world empire, the ancient superpower. And Ahasuerus sat right at the heart of this vast world empire, reigning over all of it from the citadel of Susa. His was a power that was inescapable. The power of his kingdom was inescapable. And if you were a member of the people of God in those days, the rather beleaguered people of God, whether you were residing in some foreign land following the exile that had taken place 100 or so years before, or whether you were part of the remnant that had recently returned to Judah in the days of Cyrus, wherever you lived as the people of God, you lived under the rule of mighty King Ahasuerus. You just could not escape the clutches of this vast behemoth. You lived in the world empire. And this book of Esther, written in that context, was written to encourage and strengthen God's covenant people as they lived under the rule of mighty Persia. And here, in this opening chapter, which, as I say, portrays the sheer power and dominance of this world empire, God's people were to take note of three particular truths, truths, by the way, that we too, as God's new covenant people, would do well to learn as we live in the world. And those three truths are as follows. Number one, worldly power is impressive. Number two, worldly power is weak. And number three, worldly power is laughable. Impressive, but weak and laughable. First of all, worldly power is impressive. That is the message of the opening 9 verses. The sheer impressiveness, at least the visible impressiveness of the Persian Empire. We're told in verse 3 that in the third year of his reign, which is 483 BC, Ahasuerus threw a great feast for all of the great men of his kingdom, all of the military and the political leaders, all of the chief players were there. And the feast lasted for 180 days, half a year they were feasting. This truly was one grand conference, and how they loved to be there, right at the center of power. And we're told that Ahasuerus threw this great feast for all of his great men in order to show, verse 4, the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. Ahasuerus was saying at this great feast, just look at how great I am. Look at how great my kingdom is. See how splendid, see how glorious all of it is. See my might, see my greatness. What's more, Ahasuerus didn't just show off his greatness to his great men. We're told in verse 5, that when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now, those in the citadel of Susa were what we might call civil servants, those who worked for the government, for the machine of government, and all of them, from the cleaners and the janitors, all the way up to the permanent secretaries and the five-star generals, they were all invited to this week-long party. It must have been an amazing party as well, because there they would have seen the empire's great riches as described in verses 6 and 7, white cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, purple to silver rods, marble pillars, couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry marble, mother of pearl, precious stones, drinks from these golden vessels, and no two vessel was the same. They're all uniquely made. They would have seen the empire's great riches and been dazzled by it. Moreover, they would have tasted the empire's great riches. We're told that they drank of the king's wine, and that it was lavished according to the bounty of his king. There was no limit to how much they could drink. They wanted to just drink and drink and drink. They could drink and drink and drink, and it was probably the best wine around. They would have seen and tasted the great riches of this great world empire, and the wonder of it all must have instilled in those who were there, I imagine, an almost religious awe, a quasi-spiritual experience. You can imagine all of those assembled at this great feast, where they were lavished with so much wine and saw so much glory and so many riches. You can imagine them saying to each other, isn't this amazing? Isn't this world in which we live all glorious? Isn't it great for us to belong to such a great and rich and glorious empire? And that, of course, would have been exactly what Ahasuerus wanted everyone to say. As he threw these lavish feasts, he would have wanted everyone to say, isn't this world so impressive? And if we just throw in our lot with this world, if we just honor it and serve it, and if we just sign up to its values and do what it tells us to do, then we too can share in its glittering prizes. We too can become great and rich. And I don't know, but perhaps some of God's covenant people were at these feasts, and perhaps they were taken in by the sheer impressiveness of this world empire. I remember shortly after graduating having the privilege of working just for a few months for a member of parliament, and as a young man walking across Westminster Bridge and seeing the Houses of Parliament and just being struck by how impressive it was, how impressive the buildings were, how impressive the people were. All of the top dogs, all of the power players, how impressive the general atmosphere was, an atmosphere of power. And it was easy to be taken in by it all, even though I was a nobody. And that is why it's so important for us to remember that for all of this world's outward glory and visible splendor, and there is much outward glory and visible splendor, isn't there? It's so important for us to remember that behind that all, there is this inherent and inescapable weakness and fragility. And that is what our chapter goes on to explain next. Worldly power is impressive, but it's also weak. Everything's been going so well, hasn't it, for King Ahasuerus, as he's shown off his royal glory. Everyone's just been singularly impressed. And to cap it all off, Ahasuerus decides that on the final day of his feast, he will show off, if you like, his prized possession, his incredibly beautiful and attractive wife, Queen Vashti. This, for Ahasuerus, will be the icing on the cake. As all the men ogle at Vashti, and that was what he wanted, all the men to ogle at the queen, they would have seen that Ahasuerus really was top dog. Not only the most powerful man in the world, not only the richest man in the world, but also the husband of the most beautiful woman in the world, the most alpha of alpha males. But then it all goes horribly wrong for Ahasuerus. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Queen Vashti refused to play ball. We're not told why. We should not see Vashti as some sort of proto-feminist. Vashti was not part of the ancient world's hashtag MeToo movement. That's not the way to read this text. The author does not intend to speak out here against women being treated as objects of pleasure, though they certainly shouldn't be. The author's intention is actually to expose the inherent weakness that lies right at the heart of even the world's most powerful man and the world's most powerful kingdom. Here is Ahasuerus ruling over 127 provinces, but he can't control his queen. He wanted Vashti to come willingly. He wanted Vashti to willingly show off her beauty so that he might be made to look good. He wanted to bend Vashti's will to his, but he couldn't do this. He couldn't do this. And for all of its undoubted power, the Persian Empire was yet powerless to bend a human will, powerless to change a person's heart. And that's the significance that we are to take from Vashti's refusal to come. Ahasuerus wanted her to expose herself, but as it happens, she ended up exposing him. She exposed his inherent weakness. His kingdom's inherent weakness. No wonder he was so furious. And the Jews of the 5th century needed to know this truth. They needed to remember that for all of the Persian Empire's outward glory, for all of its undoubted power, they needed to know that inwardly it really was rather weak. Therefore, they weren't to trust in this empire, or live for this empire, or be overly impressed by this empire, certainly not fearful of this empire. That's what they were being taught here, this beleaguered people of God. This empire, this vast world empire, it's actually really inwardly rather weak. And surely we need to imbibe this same truth today, don't we? Isn't it the case that the glitz and the glamour of this often very, very outwardly impressive world in which we live can at times mesmerize us and lead us to think, oh, if I just give myself to it and serve it and honor it and adopt its values, then I too can share in its glittering prizes. But we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that as the beleaguered people of God, which I suppose we are really, this world's glory and this world's power is only skin deep. Its power is ultimately powerless. And therefore we must not live for this world or trust in this world. It is in the end inherently weak, and knowing this should actually make us laugh at all of the foolish pretensions, all of the delusions of grandeur that we see every day in this world. And this is the third and the final point that that we are to learn from this chapter this morning, that worldly power is laughable. It's impressive, but it's inwardly weak and therefore laughable. Now, I am sure that those who first heard this story in the 5th century BC would already have been laughing, at least a little bit, at this picture of Ahasuerus's puffed-up pride and vanity being so quickly and unexpectedly punctured by his queen. And I'm sure as well that their laughter would have just gone up a notch or two as the narrative proceeded. We read that Ahasuerus, who is enraged, burning with fury because of what Vashti has done to him, decides to gather together all of his wisest counselors, his cabinet. And he wants to hear what they think should be done to her, to his queen. He wants to take revenge, but he doesn't want to look vengeful. That's beneath him. And so one of his advisors, this man Memucan, comes up with this plan that a royal edict be issued throughout the empire. And this edict has a few different parts. It forbids Vashti from ever entering the king's presence again. It says that she should be replaced with a better queen, in other words, a more pliable queen, someone who'll do what she's told. And it orders all of the women in the empire to honor their husbands. Because, and this is the key thing, the stability and the very existence of the kingdom is at stake here. And therefore it needs to be maintained. Now what Memucan says in verses 16 to 20 is something like this. He says to his king, Oh Ahasuerus, great Ahasuerus, what Vashti has done to you is not simply a personal affront. What Vashti has done to you is in fact an affront against the whole empire. For her example will be followed by all the other women in the kingdom. You know that, don't you? And so you will find, O king, O great one, that unless you punish Vashti, this kingdom will be destroyed. For every other wife will hold her husband in contempt, and there will be chaos. And the whole fabric of society will be torn apart. This kingdom will disintegrate, so you must act, O king, you must act. Not so much for your sake, no, but for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of your people. You must punish Vashti and so save the world. Now I hope you see that this narrative is deeply, deeply satirical, the way that it's told by the author. This narrative drips with irony and subversive humor. For a start, I mean, talk about massive overreaction. Okay. Poor Ahasuerus' pride has been hurt. He's been slighted by his queen. But come on! Does this really mean that the whole empire is threatened? The words sledgehammer and cracking a nut come to mind. And then you have the irony of Vashti being forbidden from doing what she herself had refused to do. She'd refused to come into the king's presence. And now she's told, as a punishment for not coming into the king's presence, you shall not be allowed into the king's presence. But perhaps most humorously of all, you have this vast world empire using all of its communication resources, all of its satellites and Twitter feeds and all the rest of it, to publicize to every single man, woman, boy and girl what Vashti has done to King Ahasuerus. Now everyone will know that mighty, glorious, splendid King Ahasuerus, who rules over 127 provinces, does not rule over his own household. and will, knowing that, inspire obedience to his edict? Will all the women, when they hear of what Vashti has done and how they therefore must obey their husband, say, well, I better do that. I better do that. I imagine it made many of them laugh. It'll be a bit like Boris Johnson announcing on TV at one of his press conferences with Chris Whitty and Patrick Vallance, either side of him, saying after they've given an update on COVID and all the rest of it, oh, and by the way, Carrie and I, we've been having a few problems lately. She just keeps spending all my money. She just buys all these, you know, sofas and couches and all this expensive wallpaper in our flat at 10 Downing Street. And I can't do anything about it. I can't control her. She's out of control. And therefore, I say to all of you listening, you women out there, you must obey your husbands. You must not spend too much money. You must do as they tell you to do. That's effectively what Ahasuerus was doing here. In other words, there is something wonderfully absurd about Ahasuerus and his wise advisors. Isn't the way they act so profoundly self-defeating? This vast, this glorious, this splendid kingdom is ruled by a bunch of silly, incompetent, foolish men. And what is the Holy Spirit saying to God's people then and now? What's he saying? He's simply saying this, you've got to laugh. Laugh at these silly men's foolish pretensions that they are bigger and stronger and wiser than they really are, because they're not. And isn't it the case that there is nothing that self-important rulers like King Ahasuerus hate so much as for people to laugh at them? You know, in the end, all of the emperors and the empires of this passing world really do have no clothes. They're exposed as very weak and very foolish, and the king who sits in the heavens laughs at them. What are you doing? And if God laughs at them, then so too should we. There's a place in the Christian life for holy laughter, for holy humor. Esther 1 is all about power, the visibly impressive power of Persia and of King Ahasuerus. This very outwardly impressive world empire that is in reality really rather weak, even laughable. But there is, of course, another power that's at work here in Esther 1, a power that's at work behind the scenes, unnoticed, unseen, but no less real for that. And his name isn't mentioned here. Indeed, it's not even mentioned once in the whole of this book. But the fingerprints of God are plastered all over Esther, if only we have eyes to see them. And I hope that we shall see them as we progress through this book in the weeks to come, and we shall see how the true sovereign God is just quietly, unobtrusively, just working all of his plans, all of his purposes together, and none can foil him. None can make him look stupid. The kings of this world, like Ahasuerus, they loudly, don't they? They loudly, they ostentatiously show off their power. Look at how great I am. But in the end, all of their power is exposed for the weak and the ridiculous and the laughable thing that it is. By contrast, the Lord, the King of the universe, quietly, unobtrusively, behind the scenes, exercises his sovereign power, doing whatever he pleases, and none can stay his hand. And that is what we see in this book of Esther. That is what I hope we'll see as the weeks go by. And isn't that what we see in the Lord Jesus? Jesus, our almighty King, who quietly went to his death, but in doing so, defeated all of the kingdoms of darkness, defeated sin, death, and the devil himself. Friends, this world often looks so impressive, but don't be fooled. It's just a glittering hologram. The kingdom of Christ may look, and often does look, very unimpressive, but don't be fooled. This is the kingdom that has all power, because this is the kingdom ruled by the omnipotent King and Lord. Amen.